In a book written by Warren Wiersbe called Be Rich, he tells a story of a woman named Henrietta Green, commonly known while she was alive as Hetty Green. Mrs. Green lived from 1834 to 1916, so probably none of us know very much about her, probably have never heard anything of her. But I believe that if you were today to obtain a copy of the book called the Guinness Book of World Records, you will discover her listed there as the world's greatest miser. The world's greatest miser. Let me tell you a little bit about Hetty Green. She was endowed with a small fortune when her parents passed away, but she used that money that she had by careful investing and scrupulous and sometimes unscrupulous business dealings to turn it into a fortune that at the time of her death classified her as the richest woman in the world. She first began to make significant money on her own during the Civil War, living in the northern states when things were especially dire and the United States government was selling bonds to raise money to continue the war against the South. She invested heavily. Even though she was ridiculed by her friends and those who were trying to give her counsel about what to do with her money, because of course they didn't think a woman knew what to do with it. But she put a lot of her fortunes, even though it was a small one, into Civil War bonds, counting on the fact that the United States would win that war and would be good on its pledge to pay back the money with interest. And in 1863, it was somewhat exorbitant interest they were promising. And the United States government was good on that promise. So quickly, she went from having a small fortune to a somewhat larger fortune. She then turned to investing her money in real estate, banks, and railroads. During the late 1800s, while she lived in and around New York City, on more than one occasion, the city fathers would come to her personally, and she would loan the city of New York money to the tune of millions of dollars at a time, so the city would not default on its own obligations, and those would also be paid back with interest. She was well known around Wall Street in those early days of its existence. But because of her dealings with others, she was commonly known as the Witch of Wall Street. But it's not for her business dealings she's best known, even though that gave rise to this thing she is known for, the greatest miser in the world. Because although she had made a fortune, which is estimated at her death in 1916 to be around $200 million, in today's money, roughly $4 billion in spending value. She seldom washed her clothes because it used soap, and soap cost money. She seldom washed her hands because that required soap, and soap cost money. She seldom took a bath. She never used the heat in any place she lived because heat took coal, and coal cost money. She ate her food cold because to warm it would have taken money. She moved from place to place almost constantly, living in small rented apartments, because if she had actually bought a place to live in, even though she had vast holdings in real estate, it would have drawn attention, she thought, to herself from the taxing authorities, and they would have demanded more of her money from her. She had two children, one of them, a boy. When he injured his leg, she tried to take him to a public clinic where that leg and its injury could be taken care of without cost. And when she was turned away, rather than turning to doctors to take care of it, she was determined to take care of it herself. Eventually, they had to amputate the leg because she would not spend the money to have him treated. Throughout her life, she was noted more for the fact that she would not spend money than even for the fact she made money. When she married her husband, he had to sign a prenuptial agreement that none of the money she had was his. Before she would allow her daughter to marry, she required that her daughter marry someone who had his own money and sign a prenuptial agreement with her daughter that none of her daughter's money that she would get from her mother he could ever have. The last several years of her life, she suffered greatly from a number of health issues, one of them a hernia, but she refused to spend the $150 that surgery would cost to relieve her of the pain. She was, in fact, so it would seem, the world's greatest miser, not because she was such a penny pincher, but because she had so much and yet was such a penny pincher. You can look her up for yourself in the encyclopedias, and if you have access to the internet and know how to use it, look up Hetty Green. Wearsby says in his book, after telling some of that story, and I told a lot more than he does in his book, he says that Hetty Green is an illustration of too many Christian believers today. They have limitless wealth at their disposal, and yet they live like paupers. Today we begin a study of the book of Ephesians is about the wealth we have. And Paul is writing this letter to Christians who did not yet fully realize what great wealth they had. It might not have been the kind of wealth that was measured by gold and silver or greenbacks. Might not be the kind of wealth that you could take down to the marketplace or to the supermarket and spend. But nevertheless, as Christians, we and they are wealthy beyond. And so I want to spend a few weeks together with you studying this great little book. Of the some 13 letters we have by the Apostle Paul, I believe that's the right number, and 14 if you count Hebrews, which a number of people, even scholars, believe was written by Paul. We know that by and large, in Paul's epistles, our letters, starting with Romans and ending with Philemon or Hebrews, if you can, that by and large, the epistles of Paul represent his apostolic and pastoral care for the churches and individuals that had been touched by his ministry. When he writes to the Corinthians, he's trying to deal with problems they were having there in the church. They needed direction and guidance and encouragement and even correction. When he writes to the Galatians, he has to correct them how false teachers had come in and were leading them away from the truth of the gospel. When he writes to Timothy, this younger man who had accompanied him for a number of years in his ministry and now had a ministry of his own, he's instructing him on how to be a better minister of Jesus Christ. And even as he writes his little letter to Philemon, only one chapter long, he's writing to a dear friend in whose home apparently he had stayed in the past and in whose home he looked forward to staying again. And yet he wants to write to him to encourage him not only in his faith, but also to encourage him to accept back a runaway slave who, after having run away in the providence of God, had ended up in the same prison Paul was in and had become a Christian and now was going back home. Because as a believer, that was the right thing. And Paul wanted to make sure that when he went back to the home of this Christian brother, that he was not punished unduly, because now he was a fellow believer in the faith. That's how most of his letters are written. That's what they're about. But three of them stand out because they're different from. In his great letter to the Romans, which is often referred to by scholars as the constitution of the Christian faith, he writes this great treatise on how we are saved by faith, how the gospel plan of salvation works. And he traces faith from its beginning, all the way back in Genesis, down to what God is calling upon people to do today, in acceptance of what God has done. It's very different than his regular letters. In fact, if it weren't for the ends of it, where he finally talks about some people in particular and greeting them and so forth, we would think it wasn't a letter at all. And yet it's held up by scholars and ordinary believers alike as a great book helping us understand how the gospel is about salvation by faith. If we consider Hebrews as written by him, and I don't guess I have an opinion on that. I'm not smart enough to have an opinion. It never claims to be written by Paul, and yet it's hard to imagine anyone else of the New Testament writers who had the smarts to write it. But nevertheless, there are those who think that perhaps he did not. In fact, the next most likely candidate that most people put forward was Paul's constant traveling companion, Luke, as being the author. But whichever, the book of Hebrews, again, while in some ways like a letter, by and large, is a detailed scholarly presentation of how Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament talked about and was about. That the Jewish people, their religion, their law, their sacrifices, and their prophecies were all about what God was going to do when Christ came. And the writer of Hebrews presents Jesus Christ then in His true nature, in His position, in God's scheme of things, His great sacrifice on our behalf, and the role He now takes as leader over God's people. But then the third book, epistle, that is so different than all the other epistles of Paul is Ephesians. By and large, it is not written like the others either. It, like the two we've just mentioned, Romans and Hebrews, is instead written to present the beauty and nature of the church. It, more than any other of the writings of Paul or any other book in the New Testament, presents the church not in its local sense, that is, the church at Corinth or the church in Philippi or whatever, but rather the church as the overall body, organism, organization that sprang up as a result of the preaching of the gospel. In its universal or worldwide sense, presents it as the body of Christ and shows how it is an essential, fundamental part of God's eternal. Scholars are almost universally agreed that all three of these documents, Romans, Hebrews, and Ephesians, are each in their own right masterpieces as documents. And so Ephesians has a unique place in the New Testament. For while Romans helps us understand how we're saved by faith and how in all of its intricate detail God had planned and made that so, and Hebrews shows us how Christ and what His ministry has done and is doing is a fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed to, Ephesians lets us know where we are and what we are a part of as a result of what Christ has done and what our faith has made possible for us. And while it's not as long as the other two writings, it is filled with things that we need to know. There's a number of themes that run through the book of Ephesians. In other words, certain ideas that are all woven together to make this book what it is. And while I don't think I've identified all of them, and maybe even the ones I've listed are not necessarily the ones someone else reading it intently and continuously would pick out, they certainly seem to be the fundamental foundation upon which the whole book exists. Number one, he talks about the eternal plan and purpose. God's eternal plan and purpose. So, for example, right at the very beginning of the book, in the scripture that was read to us at the beginning of the service, he says in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will." So already at the very beginning, he's laying out the idea that we are blessed if we're in Christ, because of what God has chosen, what God has predestined us for. A little further in the book, just a few verses down, and starting in verse 9, he will say, "And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ." And then again, in verse 11, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." And so we have these words, chosen, purpose, predestined, to let us know that what he's going to be talking about here is a part of God's eternal plan. That's the first theme that runs throughout it. And I've only picked out a couple of verses of the many in the book that actually speak directly about God's plan and purpose. But then secondly, he wants to emphasize, because he mentioned it so often, how richly blessed we are. And that's why we told the story at the beginning about Hetty Green, is how she had riches beyond imagination for her day and time, and yet lived like a poor person barely in off the street. He wants us to know in the book of Ephesians that we are richly blessed. In fact, he uses the word riches 5 times in the book. I believe the word riches is used in the New Testament. I wrote that down somewhere and I've forgotten where I wrote it. But I believe, oh yes, there it is. That riches, the word riches is used 13 times in the New Testament to talk about what God has given us. And 5 of those times is in Ephesians. That lets us know that this was an important thing to the Apostle Paul to emphasize about God's eternal purpose, is that it involves the greatest of riches for us. And again, we say we're not talking about gold and silver and precious jewels. Unfortunately, in some churches, they've turned to preaching about material wealth instead of the spiritual riches that we have. And they seem to think it's more important to tell people how to have or get or make or keep their material finances than they talk about their spiritual wealth. But Paul instead emphasized almost entirely the spiritual wealth we have in Christ. Again, verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Then he says down in verse 17 of the first chapter, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. He says, as great as what we have is, we need to even know more what we have. He talks about in verse 14, the spiritual inheritance we have as God's possession. In other words, not only emphasizing what great wealth we have now, but how even greater is awaiting us. He will say in chapter 2, in verses 6 and 7, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us now in Christ Jesus. Incomparable riches. Incomparable means there's nothing to compare. There's nothing on earth. There's nothing that anyone has. Whether it's the gentleman down in Mexico who's now considered the world's greatest man, or whether it's Bill Gates, the world's second most wealthy man, or whoever it is, there's nothing they have that can compare to the riches that we are entitled to. That's a second theme. But he also emphasizes, number 3, as we would expect, that God is at work to make this all. It's amazing how many believers, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New and today, who only talk about what God once did and never think about what God is doing. It seems like they almost think God is somehow retired, that God has this mighty power that created this universe and everything in it, that maintains it and sustains it. And He did great works in the past, but somehow they seem to think that He's not doing anything. Not so, says the Apostle Paul. He says here in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, and in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Again, there's that word incomparable, which means there's nothing else we know of that can come. God's great power that's at work for us. And He says that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And He says that's the same power that is at work in us. And then He'll say in chapter 3 and in verse 20, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So it's about God's power. It's not about our power. Early Christianity, Christians were pretty powerless. They didn't have any economic clout. They didn't have any political clout. Their numbers were few enough, they couldn't even claim to be a majority or even a significant minority. And so they were powerless in and of themselves, but it was God's power. The same is true today. Often we find believers thinking that we need to use, and I'm not opposed to encouraging people, to use their voting rights or their economic clout or other clout they have to try to obtain better, more, quote, Christian-like outcomes in our society. And while all that may be well and good, if we start thinking that our power is based upon what we have and what we can do, we're entirely missing the... It's not about what we have. It's not about what we... little or much. It's about what God has and is. It's all about God's power. Another theme of the book. And another theme is Paul wants the believers to fully understand this. Therefore, we need to fully understand. That's why I will say back there in chapter 1, I'm praying that God will enlighten your heart so you can understand this. He'll say, for example, in chapter 3, and in verse 16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in this love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's important for believers to understand. That's an emphasis of the book. He wants us to understand the vital role that God's Holy Spirit plays. I should have written down, I know at least 7 or 8 times in the book he talks about specific God's Spirit at work in the believer and at work in God's scheme is doing. He'll say in chapter 1 and verse 13 that he is the seal, the guarantee, the deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance, 1:13. He will say in chapter 2 and verse 18 that it's through the Holy Spirit we have access to the Father. He will say in chapter 3 and verse 5 that it's by means of the Holy Spirit's revealing of God's will to the apostles and prophets that we know these things. He will talk about the Spirit of God at work in our inner being. We just read that verse in chapter 3 and verse 16, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He will talk about the vital role that the Spirit has in the unity of all believers. For he'll say in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, and then one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And even he'll say at the end of the book that it's the sword of the Spirit that we use to fight against evil, and the evil, and we will have ultimate victory. So he's going to emphasize the Holy Spirit. He's going to emphasize not just what God is doing, God's eternal purpose, God's great power, the work of the Holy Spirit, and these things we've mentioned so far, but he'll start talking about the responsibility of us as believers. First of all, we have to be united. He talks, first of all, in chapter 2 about how God broke down the middle wall of partition between those who were Jewish and devoted to God through the Old Testament and the Gentiles who never knew God before. But God has now broken down that wall that separated them, made them just one body in Christ, so that they all together could worship God. And then he'll say in chapter 4, as we also just read, that we need to make every effort to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received, and that we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Sadly, believers in Christ Jesus today, by and large, make little effort to keep unity. Some make no effort. And some even make every effort to produce division. And I'm not saying that everyone who believes in Christ can be united, though that's Jesus' prayer. And that's what Paul is urging. We realize that some that believe in Christ have gotten off into things that have led them away. And others are doing things that most in good conscience can't participate with it. But surely we can give more attention to the unity that God intends. For this was his God, this was his eternal purpose. So unity. Secondly, as far as with the believer is concerned, we need to realize that God is glorified in us. This is God's great plan, God's great purpose. This is God's great scheme. Therefore, seeing that scheme come to fruition means that God should be glorified, praised, honored, magnified for what he has and is. And so we'll hear over and over again the writer of the letter to the Ephesians talking about that, whether it talks about God's predestination, that this should be to God's glorious grace. I mean, this should be to His glory because of His grace in 1:6. Or whether he's talking about what Christ and the church brings to Him, as we read in chapter 3 in verse 21, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And over again, he'll talk about being glorified in all of this. And then he'll talk about the importance of us living lives that reflect this relationship. Again, chapter 4 begins by saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. A little further in the book, as he gets down to some of the particulars of daily living, he will start in chapter 4 and verse 17, talk about that we can no longer live like the Gentiles live. And we'll see next week how the Gentiles in Ephesus lived. And then we can truly appreciate what he means by that. But we need to live as children of light. We need to live as children of God who have the light so we can see what we've been called to, what we've been given, and how we should live in response to it. He'll even make particular application to certain social relationships within the family, husbands and wives, parents and children, and even in the extended households of even servants and slaves. And we need to live worthy of the calling we have received. And then he'll finish off the book by talking about how if we're fully covered by the armor of God, we will be able to see against everything the enemy throws against. And not only when everything has been done, still be standing, but actually have victory. So these are the great themes. You'd think, how can he cram so much in just a little book with 6 chapters? That's why you need to see. Because this isn't something that the Apostle Paul just wrote in a moment and dashed it out in longhand as things came to mind, and then sent it off as quickly as he could to the church at Ephesus and the churches surrounding it. Because there's every evidence that he actually intended for it to be for a lot more than just the church in Ephesus. But rather, this is something that was carefully planned, designed, thought out, laid out, guided by the Holy Spirit, and then carefully written down in such a way to communicate fully and completely to what God's eternal plan for us through the church, the body of Christ. So in conclusion for this morning, we say, we have riches beyond measure. Riches beyond belief in Christ Jesus. But it's the kind of wealth that is not measured the way our world measures. And yet it's the kind of wealth that gives us comfort, peace, and security. All the things people normally look to material wealth to give them. And so we need to neither live in poverty as believers, nor in lazy luxury, enjoying our blessings without accepting the corresponding responsibilities that come along with it. Welcome to our study of Ephesians.